to two faithful elders, Timothy and Titus, who for many years co-labored with Paul as faithful fellow elders. Now, we usually tend to think of these epistles as general admonitions to the church. But they're more than this. They are admonition to elders. Now, we're well familiar with Paul's outline of the qualifications of elders and deacons in 1 Timothy, the third chapter. But the whole book of 1 Timothy is an admonition to Timothy, a fellow elder, how he should conduct himself in various situations as an elder. Now, we can take these admonitions and apply them, by extension, apply their principles to all who are serving the Lord in any capacity. Now, 2 Timothy is not just an admonition to an elder, as was 1 Timothy, but it contains Paul's formula for becoming a mature elder, an elder who has attained full stature of manhood in Christ Jesus. And what was one of the reasons that Paul was so anxious for Timothy to reach the stature of manhood? Not only to make his own calling election sure, but we learn from 2 Timothy 2:2 that he in turn could train faithful elders as Paul had trained Timothy. Now, by extension, we can take the qualifications that Paul delineates here for a mature elder and apply these principles to the mature Christian. And we hope as we go along that not only the elders will take these principles to heart, but all of us will take these principles to heart as the means by which we attain maturity. The background, the key to the background of this epistle is found in the first chapter, the 15th verse. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. All they that are in Asia had turned away from Paul by the time his ministry on earth was about to be finished. Now, what did Paul mean that they turned away from him? That they ceased to be Christians anymore? No. That they had turned away from the doctrines that he had taught them. And then, turning to the fourth chapter, this point is further borne out, the background for the Paul's admonitions. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the living at his appearing in kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Paul in his prophetic vision could look down through the age and see that it would not be long before the church would cease from enduring sound doctrine. And hence, the theme of 2 Timothy is the need of enduring sound doctrine. Now in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul reaches the climax. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not only to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. These words of Paul, his victorious words when he is about to finish his course, illuminate the whole epistle. Now he uses his own life as an example to buttress everything he has said in this epistle. He had fought a good fight. He had finished his course victoriously. Why? Because he kept the faith. Paul not only believed the faith, the doctrines of truth, but he lived them. He was faithful and obedient to the whole counsel of God. And because of this, he could wage a good warfare against sin within himself and selfishness within himself and against false brethren. And because of this, he could endure all sorts of hardness, stripes, beatings, stoning, shipwreck, imprisonment, loneliness, weariness, hunger, thirst, perils of robbers, journeys often, cold and nakedness. And he said, in addition to all these things, and that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Yes, Paul had kept the faith. And the faith had kept him. For we see from Paul's life that keeping the faith was more than just a belief in a system of doctrine. Yea, it was transforming his whole life in conformity to that system of belief. Sound doctrine is a unifying thread throughout 2 Timothy that fuses together all the qualities of Christian maturity. From Paul's reasoning, there can be no doubt, no question, that the foundation of the Christian life, the foundation for character development, is sound doctrine. The truth must continually be asserted and defended. If sound doctrine is lost, all is lost in the Christian life. Am I coming across too loud? I seem to be getting a little feedback. Okay. I know I have a loud voice, and I hate to sound like I'm shouting all the time. Now, in the first two chapters of 2 Timothy, we're going to point by point deal briefly with 15 elements of a mature Christian. And then we'll pass on to the concluding lessons in chapters 3 and 4 if we have time. Now, the first element of a mature Christian is found in verse 3 of chapter 1. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers day and night. Now, it goes without saying that a mature Christian is a praying Christian. And we've had a lot to say about prayer last several times. We've spoken to the brethren both at I.O. and Chicago, so we'll pass on from that. But just to make the observation that without prayer, it is impossible for us to serve the Lord faithfully and make our calling and election sure. Now, the second element of a mature Christian is brought to us in the combination of verses 3 and 4. And we would call it a humble reliance upon the body of Christ. Without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I might be filled with joy. Notice Paul's seemingly dependence upon Timothy, or his at least longing to have his fellowship. And one of the great joys that had such a beneficial effect of Paul was imprisonment. Just remembering Timothy and Timothy's tears for Paul. This was such an encouragement to Paul. And this points out Paul's humble reliance upon his brethren, fellow Christians. A mature Christian is not an isolationist. Further, a mature Christian is not a brother who is completely independent and feels that he's completely independent from others. He doesn't need others. He can go it alone. Paul, ready to finish his course, was fully cognizant of his reliance on his brethren. This is pointed up further in verses 16 and 17, where he commends a certain family because they visited him often when he was in chains in Rome. and the Lord would reward them for this. Now, a throwback to an earlier experience in Paul's life reveals how he was dependent on his brethren. And we usually don't think of Paul as being somebody that was dependent upon his brethren. But briefly, going back to 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, we read, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of him, I went from thence to Macedonia." So we remember the background of Paul coming to Troas on this occasion. He was greatly depressed and discouraged up to this point. And he was just longing to meet Titus at Troas, because he found in Titus a source of strength. Titus, in many respects, was so similar to Paul, even more so than Timothy, in his dynamic defense of the truth. And Paul just felt the need of Titus's fellowship on this occasion so much, because of he had fightings within and fightings without, and he was so weary and depressed. But Titus wasn't there. But a door was open to serve the gospel at Troas. And what did Paul do? Rush into that door? No. Paul left Troas because he was so disappointed in not finding Titus there that he passed up the marvelous opportunity of service in Troas and went on to Macedonia. Then we pick up this thread a little further in the 7th chapter, verses 5 and 6. "For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, and we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were tears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." Ah, at Macedonia, Paul finally came in contact with his beloved brother Titus. And now, although he had fightings without and within and had no rest, God comforted him, those that are cast down. How? Through his fellow brother and comrade, Titus. Now, why was Paul so dependent upon others? Paul gives us the rationale for maturity not being independence. He gives us this rationale in 2 Corinthians 12:9. "And he said unto me," that is God speaking to Paul, "my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me." My strength is made perfect in weakness. This is what the Lord said to Paul. God's strength was made perfect in Paul only because he was first rendered weak by the thorn in the flesh, his impairment of eyesight. Rendered so weak that he would have to be dependent upon the brethren throughout the rest of his life. You know, Saul of Tarsus, not Paul, but Saul of Tarsus by nature was a strong, determined, a rugged individualist. Saul's strength was self-willed strength. If God didn't render him weak and dependent by the thorn in the flesh, then Paul's strength as a new creature would have been a mutation growth. The thorn in the flesh made Paul dependent upon the brethren, humbly dependent. As Christians, we might be rugged individualists, completely independent of the brethren. But this is not maturity. It might well be the stubbornness of the flesh. You know, forgetfulness of God is at the bottom of all sin. And it's written, "Having forgotten me, thou hast trusted in the self-flatteries of a deceitful heart." We might think that forgetting God is almost an impossibility for an immature elder. Not so. For a mature elder. Forgetting God is almost an impossibility for a mature elder. But not so. The very nature of maturity in an imperfect vessel, and all of us are imperfect, makes us easy prey to forgetting God. Now, if we have been very active in the Lord's service and in the ecclesia arrangement, after a while, we can get accustomed to successes. No, when we were, I think all of us, younger in the truth, we were so cognizant of our limitations. In every minute detail, we would implore the Lord for help and strength. But as we develop and mature, we can become accustomed to successes in the Christian life. Successes in the Lord's service, in subduing the flesh, in the developing character, and in serving the Lord. And we can begin to take these successes for granted. And these successes might well lose their miracle uniqueness. And we begin to think in terms of our own abilities. And this tainting with self-flatteries will cause us imperceptibly to veer off on a sideline to the path of stubborn independence. And let us not kid ourselves. We might have successes on this path of independence, stubborn independence, but the Lord is no longer building the house. And we are either laboring in vain or for vain, because the Lord will not bless the results. Our third element of Christian maturity is found in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the gospel of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. The third element of Christian maturity is having the spirit of a sound mind. For we have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Now, taken out of context, and this scripture often is taken out of the context, it is perhaps one of the most abused scriptures in the Bible. How often we have it hear it used to discourage sacrifice or service to the Lord. There's two aspects of the spirit of a sound mind that we have to bear well in mind. One is, yes, Adam had a sound mind before he fell. And from one standpoint, a perfect man is representative of the spirit of a sound mind. And we are trying to reclaim these qualities of soundness. But this is human soundness. There is another aspect of the Christian sound mind that supersedes a human soundness. And that is summed up in the Master's words when he said, he that seeketh to save his life shall lose it. But he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You know, Paul was requesting Timothy to do two things here. He was admonishing them not to forget the gospel, to keep on preaching the gospel, and also now to come and visit Paul, who was in prison at Rome. Now, the Christian truth had become very unpopular. And for Timothy to follow either of these two pursuits, preaching the gospel and visiting Paul, could jeopardize his life at this point. Now, what was Paul's logic? We have not been given the spirit of fear, but the spirit of a sound mind. You know, the natural human mind and soundness of a natural human mind at this point would be the fear mechanism, which is self-preservation. To avoid something that would jeopardize our welfare, our natural welfare. But Paul wasn't interested in Timothy's natural welfare. He was interested in Timothy's spiritual welfare. And if preaching the truth and visiting Paul would jeopardize Timothy's welfare, but enhance his spiritual welfare, that was far more important. to Paul. Strangely enough, this spirit of sound mind, this concept of sacrificing our all for the Lord, regardless of the natural consequences, frequently is held in the idealism of the young in Christ. It is often lost in the compromising and corruptive and conservative phenomena that naturally accompanies growing old. By the way, a phenomena that we often mistake for Christian maturity, but it's not. This concept of losing one's life in sacrifice must be recaptured and held to our dying day if we are to be a mature elder and or a mature Christian. Our fourth element of Christian maturity, God's perspective of Christian suffering. Verse 8, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Note, and never forget it, sufferings are given the Christian by the power of God. Sufferings are to be a way of life with the Christian. Remember how the Lord introduced Paul into the narrow way? Told Ananias to tell Paul, what great things thou must suffer for my name's sake. The babe in Christ needs to be admonished. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials that shall try you. The growing Christian realizes that sufferings are necessary as a part of the Christian life. But he tends to draw back when he sees that the Lord's will leads into the furnace of affliction. But the mature Christian has God's perspective. He has been mellowed by suffering. He has been willing to enter into the fire of affliction, the furnace of affliction, and dwell there together with his Lord. He has learned that his sufferings are by divine appointment, that they denote the power of God in his life. A dynamic, creative power that is transforming him into the likeness of Christ. And therefore he can express the sentiments that Brother Russell so beautifully expressed. The Lord's presence to cheer in life's deepest afflictions become memories, most hallowed resting places. And this brings us to our fifth element of Christian maturity, found in verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And the word here, believed, has essentially the thought of trust. Look it up in the Greek and in your margin. For I know whom I have trusted, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Personal acquaintance and trust in the Lord, personal acquaintance with and trust in the Lord, are our fourth element, fifth element of Christian maturity. For I know whom I have trusted and am persuaded. The word here in the Greek for know has the prefix epi knowing or epi knowledge and over knowledge. And as it's used here, it denotes an experienced knowledge in contrast to a theoretic knowledge. Paul staked his life on the fact that the Lord was with him in every circumstance of the Christian life, in its joys and in its sorrows, in its heights and in its depths. Paul learned to thoroughly enjoy the Lord. He walked with him and he talked with him. This delight in the Lord, this felt blessing received and love returned, was one of the deepest impulses of Paul's life. With joy and confidence, Paul was persuaded that he could commit his eternal destiny to his precious Lord. You know, Paul used very emotional words to describe this love he had for his Lord and his experienced love with the Lord. But his relationship with the Lord was not based on emotion, but it was based on experience. Young Christians often use the emotional words. They're just expressing a feeling and not an experience. And all of us would do well not to use emotional expressions of devotion to the Lord unless they are based on actual and or logical experiences. Otherwise, we'll find that our devotional life is not based on substance, but upon foam. You know, you ever have a ice cream soda and the substance is at the bottom and it looks real big, but the top half of it is all foam? And the foam dissolves, it melts away. There's nothing there. And a Christian life that is just based upon emotional feeling and not substance will be an illusion that melts away in the heat of trial when we need it the most. But emotional expressions of love for the Lord that are based on sound scriptural experiences can be meaningful. I'll give you an example, a practical example of what I mean. Or we might talk at times of walking hand in hand with the Lord. Or we might speak of talking to the Lord and the Lord talking to us. But what do we mean? Is there a logical, scriptural experience that we're relating to, or is it just a foamy emotional expression? Well, what it means to me to walk hand in hand with the Lord, and what it means to me to have the Lord talk to me and I talk to Him besides my talking to Him in prayer. You know, sometimes I'll be sitting in my study, studying the Bible and the Lord's Word. And I'll just about go through the ceiling sometimes. Such a wonderful, beautiful thought just comes up. But it's a thought of Scripture. It's not that the Lord whispers literally in our ears. But as we faithfully study His Word, He will reward our studies. And He will give us added insights that we never saw before that just make a doctrine, a basic doctrine of truth, just glitter and take on meaning that is never meant before. And we can say, well, the Lord was talking to me. Yes, but it was in the Scripture. It was a substance experience. And not just an emotional feeling. So Paul did use emotional terminology in expressing his deep love for the Lord. But it was based on substance. And if we just use these emotional terminologies that are not based on actual scriptural experiences, we will be developing a false concept of a relationship we have with the Lord that isn't there. And when the going gets rough, there will be nothing to sustain us. Our sixth element, a mature elder, is that a mature elder has a detailed knowledge of doctrine and guards it as a sacred trust. We want to make 3 points on verses 13 in 1 Timothy, or rather 2 Timothy chapter 1. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Jesus Christ. That good thing which was committed to thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Our first point on these two verses, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. It is worthy to note that in the apostle's last three epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, he keeps repeating and reiterating the phrase, holding fast to two things. One, the sound doctrine and sound words. Now the word sound in the Greek means healthy. Those who feed upon healthy doctrines receive nourishment to sustain them as healthy new creatures. Those who feed upon error will become sick as new creatures because they do not have healthy food. They have unhealthy food. But Paul not only emphasizes sound doctrine here, he also emphasizes the importance of holding fast the form of sound words. Sound words. Why? Words are vehicles to convey thoughts. Words are vehicles to explain doctrine. Therefore, Paul stresses the importance of words, of language, to be used in explaining doctrine. And he further emphasizes, hold fast the form of sound words. Now, this word form in the Greek means a pattern to be imitated. It's the same word that's used when he speaks of the pattern in the mount, the pattern of the tabernacle that God gave Moses. It was to be imitated and copied by Moses in building the tabernacle. It was not only essential to have sound doctrine, but also essential to follow a pattern of words in explaining doctrine. Thus we see that far from minimizing doctrine, Paul places a premium upon the details of doctrine, even to the extent of stressing the importance of the words used in explaining doctrine. And we're going to return to this problem of words a little later. Our second point on these two verses, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Paul spent his life keeping the faith pure. Why? That it might be a living power in the lives of the church. And now he was ready to die. Therefore, he's committing this precious truth, this precious faith to Timothy. Paul charges Timothy, keep that good thing committed unto thee. The good thing is the truth, which is of unspeakable value. Committed means, in the Greek, to entrust something sacred. And the word keep here has the thought of guard. What Paul is literally saying to Timothy is, guard the doctrines which Paul has entrusted to him. Keep them pure because they're vital to the life of the church. And how essential it is today that elders also esteem this trust, that the truth be committed and kept pure. Our third point, note how we keep or guard the truth. By the Holy Spirit. Verse 14. The mature Christian has learned by bitter experience and by observation that we cannot keep the truth by our own strength. Those who have the deepest knowledge of truth cannot keep it any more than they could at first learn it without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Now we pass over into chapter 2. In verses 3 through 6, Paul uses three illustrations, and each one pinpoints characteristics of the Christian. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. And the things which thou hast heard of me, or rather, verses 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Our seventh element of Christian maturity is that a mature elder has learned not to entangle himself with the affairs of this life. He too, like Paul, has learned to say, this one thing I do. We'll pass on because we think we'll return to this concept a little later in chapter 3. Our eighth element of Christian maturity. Endure hardness as good soldiers. A Christian or a mature elder has been proven under fire. This is our eighth element of Christian maturity. Being proven under fire. Mature elder has endured the hardness of the Christian battlefield. He has endured doctrinal siftings. He has endured the strife between brethren. He has endured the heat of struggle between ecclesias and organizations. And his maturity was not only shown in taking a firm stand for truth and righteousness, but of equal importance, he showed the Christ spirit under the heat of battle. In verse 5, "And if a man also strive for the masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully." Now here Paul changes his illustration to athletic events. He says, if you're going to win in an athletic event, if you're going to win in a race, you're going to have to run according to the rules. And our ninth element of a mature elder is that a mature elder has a God-regulated conscience that requires him to live by the rules. Now, it might seem strange that Paul would admonish Timothy, an elder, to play the game by the rules. But you know, the history of leadership in the church has been a sad history. We can become so captivated with the work we're involved in. Or we can become so captivated with our position in the truth movement, whether it's on an ecclesia level, or an organizational level, or a movement level, that there is a temptation to feel that the end justifies the means. But the mature elder plays the game by the rules. His life will be totally regulated by principles of truth and righteousness. I'll give a practical example of what could be involved here. You know, evil speaking is breaking one of the rules in the Christian walk. And sometimes, as elders, in our enthusiasm to defend the truth and keep the flock pure from those who are not pure in the truth, we can't find ourselves without realizing evil speaking of our brethren, fellow elders. We hear that brother so-and-so believes thus and so. We never verify it, but we tell our congregation that. Or we assume that because he believes this point, well, he has this whole category of thought that goes along with that point, because I know brother so-and-so who believes that point, and he believes everything else that goes along with it. So he starts falsifying without having verified what the brother believes. It is very easy for elders to break the rules, to evil speak about fellow elders. Our tenth element of Christian maturity is a rich fruitage of character. And this is found in verse 6. "The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." Now, old brother Everett Murray used to have a phrase that stayed with me all these years. He used to quote a poem that says, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day." And you know, old-time farmers used to raise more of a variety of crops and didn't specialize as much. And they would be the first to enjoy the fruits of their labor before they sold their crops. And the mature Christian and the mature elder will manifest in his own life the fruitage of Christian character that by the Lord's grace he is trying to help develop in his fellow members of the body. And remember, our brethren would rather see in us as elders a sermon than hear one any day. Our 11th element of a mature elder is a willingness to endure all things for the elect's sake. And this is brought to our attention in verse 10 of chapter 2. "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation." You read verse 9 in that connection. "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake." A mature elder cannot be an isolationist. He must be willing to be in the thick of it with all of the brethren. He must be willing to suffer, to endure trouble, to accept misunderstandings. even as an evildoer, and to endure slander, pettiness, to be humiliated. He must be willing to become involved in the needs of others, not just for the sake of involvement, but he's there because he's needed. He's there because he's been asked to help. And no matter what the cost in time and money and hurt, he must be willing to endure all things for the elect's sake. Our next element of Christian maturity and a mature elder is in verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A mature elder will be a real student of God's Word. But first we want to notice the placement of verse 16. In verse 14, Paul warns against a strife about words that subverts some. And in verse 16, he says, avoid and shun profane and vain babblings that increase unto godliness. But sandwiched in between these two verses, to avoid words of strife and vain babblings, he admonishes Timothy to show himself approved unto God. He admonishes Timothy to be a real student of God's Word. A mature elder is one who is at home, not only in the volumes, but in the Scriptures. One who has become so familiar with scriptural phraseology and teachings that he has developed a sixth sense for that which is right. And this sixth sense will enable him to make a distinction between details of doctrine that are edifying and a strife over words and vain babblings. Now, seemingly, Paul contradicts himself in 1 Timothy 1:13, where he admonished us to hold fast to the form of sound words. Now, in these verses, he warns against a strife over words and a vain and avoid profane babblings and vain babblings. Now, how do we harmonize this? Hold fast a form of sound words, but do not strive over words. Before we get into this, we want to just briefly read chapter 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. We know of whom we have learned the truth. Yes, we have learned the truth from the Lord, but also through that agency that he has used at this end of the age, that wise and faithful servant, the seventh messenger to the church, who the Lord made master, steward over all his goods. Now, we want to make two points on words of strife, or strife over words and vain babblings. One, words that have been long used by the pastor to explain established doctrine, we feel are part of the form of sound words. However, when these doctrines come under attack, the refuting of these words is a strife over words that subvert many. I'll give two examples. Remember many years ago the great disputation among the brethren over tentative justification? We feel that Brother Russell used the word tentative wisely to define an aspect of justification that took place before justification to life. But as that concept was rejected by many brethren, they made light of this word tentative. And their making light of this word tentative was a strife over words. When the pastor used it, it was the form of sound words. But making little of a doctrine that now became a strife over words. The same is true over restitution. As this word was ridiculed and made light of in connection with the events of today, this became a strife over words. But as the pastor used this scriptural terminology, it was the form of sound words. Now, our second point on the difference between holding fast the form of sound words and a strife over words. I'm going to pick a phrase now. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm going to pick a phrase. Babylon was destroyed in 1914. I could very well pick a phrase that the prophetic camp I'm in uses. It would be the same principle, so I'm not picking on anybody. Now, this phrase, Babylon was destroyed in 1914, has very much meaning in the minds of some brethren. And I gather what is meant by this is that by 1914, Babylon was not literally destroyed, but rather it had become completely worldly. No spirituality was in there whatsoever. Right, this phrase means a lot to some brethren. To other brethren, it doesn't mean too much. But let us bear in mind that between 1914 and 1916, after the destruction of Babylon began, Brother Russell never used this terminology. He never made this observation that Babylon was destroyed in 1914. So the point I'm making is that if we take terminology that the pastor hasn't used, and now we start insisting that this is the only way to describe a doctrine. And if you don't use these words to describe a doctrine, I don't care, you know, we could use a certain terminology in the prophetic viewpoint I have. But if we set up these forms of terminology and insist that brethren use them, and the pastor never used them, I submit this is a strife over words. And we should never split over matters like these. Then I think Paul gives us an example of what might be considered in the minds of some a minor doctrine. As an example of vain babblings that have overthrown the faith of some. And this is in verses 17 and 18. After he says in verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. In verse 17 he says, their word will eat as doth the canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and have overthrown the faith of some. Well, what did Hymenaeus and Philetus mean when they said the resurrection is past already? Did they mean the general resurrection? No, we submit they were referring to the resurrection of the sleeping saints. And we know that many brethren in the early church believed that the resurrection of the sleeping saints had taken place. We won't take time to read it, but we get this in Paul's logic of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, be not deceived concerning Christ's return and are being gathered together with him. And then he goes on to say, let no man deceive you by any means. And these two points, the second presence or the second advent and the resurrection of the sleeping saints. Some were deceived in believing that it had already taken place. And Paul puts this in the category of vain babblings that have overthrown the faith of many. And consequently, he relegated Hymenaeus to the great company class. For our next lesson on maturity, we want to skip over to the third chapter, verse 10, because it lays the groundwork for chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. 2 Timothy 3:10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Our 13th element of a mature elder is that he not only has a reputation for being straight in the truth, but equally important for leading a Christ-like life. In this connection, now we want to read verses 22 through 25 of chapter 2. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, But foolishness and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by his will. Okay, our 13th element of a mature elder is that he not only has a reputation for being straight in the truth, but of equal importance for leading a Christ-like life. Thou hast fully known my doctrine and my manner of life. It wasn't a period after thou hast fully known my doctrine, but also my manner of life. This is a blending that is not emphasized so much today. Often I hear elders say, "Oh, the brother know where I stand in the truth." Yes, but what do they know about your spirit? What have they seen about your spirit in your stand for the truth? Have they seen strife, wrangling, dissension? Does your life conform to the doctrines that you profess? Doctrines not backed up by the Christian life, by Christian character. These doctrines sound hollow, shallow, empty, meaningless. Our 14th element of a mature elder. A mature elder will not strive in the defense of the truth. Verse 24. The servant of God must not strive, but be gentle to all. Not just some. Not just those we agree with. But gentle to all. The Greek word here for strive means fight, quarrel, dispute. Oh, we all say that we must contend for the faith and not be contentious. But do we practice it? A servant of the Lord is not a brawler, as Paul puts it elsewhere in Timothy. We usually think of the phrase apt to teach as just referring to natural talents of conveying knowledge. But it also includes spiritual graces that enable us to win others for the truth and to the ways of righteousness. Paul plainly states that one who manifests a spirit of strife in his defense of the truth is not apt to teach. A mature elder must be firm, unyielding in his defense of the truth, yet gentle in spirit. Novine's Dictionary of the Greek observes that Greek writers use these words, gentle and patience, in our text in verse 24. The Greek writers use these words, gentle and patience, with wrong in situations such as a nurse with trying children, a teacher with rebellious students, a parent towards wayward children. And this brings us to our 15th element of a mature Christian. A mature elder meekly attempts to reclaim brethren in doctrinal error. Verse 25. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by his will. A mature elder meekly attempts to reclaim brethren in doctrinal error. A mature elder might at times have to separate from those in error, but he will not isolate himself. He will never write his brethren off. He will find ways of trying to help them. And also in meekness, he will discuss the truth with them. Now I have a confession to make. It has been my lot in most of my Christian life to live in the midst of doctrinal controversy. That's not the confession. It's just been my lot to be that. And I believe the Lord has been trying to teach me two things in all of this, two important lessons. The first, I think I learned rather early, and that is that we must contend for the faith but not be contentious. But the second point took a long time to learn. And that is our reason for contending for the faith must be love for the brother in error as well as love for the truth. You know, it is possible to contend for the faith, showing in formalism a right spirit, yet it could come off sterile and it could turn our brother off. Whereas if we are discussing the truth with our brother because we love him and are concerned for him, he will be turned on by our discussion, whether he agrees with us or not. Why? Because he will sense a warmth, a concern, an interest in him as an individual. And he'll listen, whether he agrees or not. And I do not agree with the concept that once an error, always an error. I have seen time and again the Lord use the loving efforts of the Lord's people to bring individuals who were in error to repentance. Now, on the other side of the ledger, let's observe two things that Paul notes about brethren in error. One, they are opposing themselves. Verse 25. Other translations render it differently, but the literal thought of the Greek is that those who are in error are opposing themselves. Now, we've often heard it said, it doesn't matter what we believe. Or we can be right in the head, but wrong in the heart, rather wrong in the head, but right in the heart. But what does Paul say? Those in error are opposing themselves. The error they have is hindering them as new creatures. And then 2 Timothy 2:26, those in error have been taken captive by the will of the devil. Ponder well this axiom. Truth reveals the Lord's will for us. But according to Paul in verse 26, error reveals the devil's will for us. Now, chapter 2 closes with a study on the elements of a mature character. And chapter 3 and 4 are given the substance now on how to develop these characteristics of maturity. And my chairman is here. We just want to make one observation on chapter 3 because it ties in with one of the elements of maturity that we considered earlier. This one thing I do, the single notes of purpose of a mature Christian. Remember in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Paul speaks of the last days being perilous times. And then he lists the very conditions that are in the world today. But these are conditions in the world. But I recommend the reading of reprint 54:13. And which Brother Russell makes, I think, a very valid observation, that these conditions in the world are not perilous to the world, but they're perilous to us, the church. Why? Because we're on trial for life. We're in peril. We're in jeopardy now. Not the world. So the conditions in the world, that they seep into the church, become a peril to the Lord's people. And just one point. Verse 4, men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. In commenting on this very phrase, I want to read what Brother Russell says in reprint 54:13, because it points up this one thing I do. Quote, The world now has an 8-hour day. The Lord's faithful should make theirs a 16-hour day. For us to devote to the Lord's service only what the world considers a reasonable day's work would not be fulfilling our covenant of sacrifice at all. Those who seek merely to do right and to put in 8 hours a day faithfully will merely obtain a place in the great company. Unquote. Those are very strong words. But a mature elder and a mature Christian will live by Paul's model. This one thing I do. I'm bringing this all to a close. Paul was able to say at the end of his walk, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. Therefore, there is laid up a crown of life, not only for me, but for all those who love his appearing. Brethren, I'm sure that all of us are looking forward to the time of Christ appearing in the Epiphania and the Apocalypse. And we want to be there with him. I don't say this lightly, as it has been said in the world. Keep the faith, and the faith will keep you. May God bless you all to this end.
Thank you, Brother Rawson. We certainly appreciate those thoughts. We have quite a few announcements we have to make. We hope you'll bear with us. We want to repeat some of the announcements we made this morning in regard to the parking lot on the corner over here. If your car's in that parking lot, that's a private lot, and we're not permitted to use that this year, and so we'd recommend that you move your car if you have it there. In addition, the on-street parking, if there's a parking meter there, today being Saturday, you have to put money in the parking meter. I know it's a little warm in here. We're going to try to remedy that situation during the intermission. So we have some messages of love. There's a rather lengthy letter here from Brother Brian and Sister Maria and Benjamin T. Michael from the Marshfield, Wisconsin Ecclesia. They send their love as well as the Ecclesia's love to this convention. The letter is rather lengthy, and we won't read it at this time, but we'll put it on the back table for those who would like to read it. Also, we have several other announcements. There will be someone at the front desk until 3 o'clock this afternoon if you have any special needs. And in addition, we have some rather sad news that we have to convey at this time. An unpleasant task, but Brother Craig Chamberlain called this morning and related some information. We also received this information from Brother Larson that Brother Kenneth and Sister Ora Mae Williams of St. Louis were traveling to Akron last evening and were involved in an automobile accident. Sister Ora Mae died as a result of that accident, and Brother Kenneth, in one report I have, that he was